Let's each pray to prepare ourselves before we study God's Word. While I give you a moment of silence to pray, let me suggest you tell God you want to learn His Word and ask Him to show you something that's for you. God, you have been at work in human history since you created humans. And so, God, as we look back into a piece of human history, I pray that we would see clearly who you are and how you relate to people. Maybe more importantly, how we're supposed to relate to you. That we would learn from that lessons that we would apply to our lives now. So our lives will not only be better, but they'll be better worship of you. Help us with that today as we look into your written word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The most committed relationship that we're supposed to have between humans is that of marriage. It's supposed to be a promise to only love that one person in that special way. And thus, there is not much like the pain of a cheating spouse. I can only imagine, because I haven't had it happen to me, but I think it would be devastating. Neither myself nor any of you who know my wife can imagine my wife cheating on me, but if she did, I think I would have a really hard time not being disgusted with her. And probably the same the other way around if it were me, she being disgusted with me. Now, I hope that I would be able to forgive her if she was repentant based on the type of forgiveness that the Lord offers us. But it would be hard. Well, the Lord uses imagery of marriage to picture relationship between Him and His people. In the New Covenant, the church, Christians, are the bride of Christ. In the Old Covenant, Israel was the Lord's metaphorical wife. The Lord loves His people and He's committed to them and expects the same in return from His people, that they would love Him and be committed to Him. Israel was supposed to be committed to the Lord, Yahweh, as the only God, and that they would follow His laws as the ways of showing their commitment to Him. But Israel cheated on the Lord. They worshiped false gods. They didn't follow the Lord's law faithfully, only the parts that they chose. And they didn't depend on the Lord to take care of them. Israel had broken their covenant with the Lord. I'm going to mention Israel's covenant with the Lord many times today and probably throughout this whole series in the book that we're starting today. When you hear that word covenant, just to make it simple, think relationship deal. A relationship deal or a relationship contract. The closest thing that we probably still have today is actually marriage, where you make an agreement before other people and even oftentimes register it with the government that I'm making a deal to be in relationship with this person. And in Hosea, that's exactly what God likens His covenant with Israel to, marriage. Israel had broken their covenant with the Lord, and the Lord could just permanently send them away like a divorce. But we're going to see what happens as we study the minor prophet, Hosea. Please open your Bible to the book of Hosea. I'll show you how to do that because you may not have done this very often to Hosea. So grab your Bible and take the pages and about split them in half. And you're probably going to end up in some of what we call the major prophets. And so then just start flipping to the right toward the back of your Bible. You're going to start going through the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. You might run into Lamentations in there and Daniel. And when you hit Daniel, you're really close. Although Daniel's fairly long. Daniel's almost as long as Hosea, though. And he's not a minor. I don't know why that is. But Hosea is right after Daniel. Now, I said Hosea is a minor prophet. Minor reflects the length of the book. Okay, so the minor prophets are shorter prophets. Hosea is one of the longer minor prophets. The major prophets just mean they wrote these longer books. So minor doesn't have anything to do with less important. I'm going to show you a video. We have permission from the Bible Project to play this video for you. This is an overview of the book of Hosea. I often point you to these when we start doing Bible reading challenges. Now, I want to qualify this, that by playing this video for you doesn't mean that I agree with every detail that they say. As I look at it now, I don't see any problems with the things that they say, but I want to reserve the right as I study this book that I might come to some disagreement with them. But I think that I think doing an overview like this is helpful, and it seems like they've done a good job from face value that they generally get their overview right. So my thanks to the Bible Project. Let's watch.
The book of the prophet Hosea. Hosea lived in the northern kingdom of Israel, which he sometimes calls Ephraim or Jacob, about 200 years after they had broken off from southern Judah. Remember the story from 1 Kings. Hosea was called to speak on God's behalf during the reign of one of Israel's worst kings, Jeroboam II. The nation was descending into chaos, and in the year 722, the big bad Assyrian Empire swooped in and decimated Israel. Again, see the story in 2 Kings. And Hosea had seen all of this coming. The book is a collection of some 25 years of his preaching and writing. It's almost all poetry. And this whole collection has been designed to have three main sections. Let's just dive in and you'll see how it works. The opening part tells the story of Hosea's broken marriage to a woman named Gomer, who commits adultery. Now, it's not totally clear whether Gomer slept around with other men before or only after they got married, but they did have three children together and things fell apart. The important point is that God tells Hosea that despite Gomer's unfaithfulness, he is to go find her, to pay off her debts to her lovers, and to commit his love and faithfulness to her once again. And then God says that all of this, the broken and repaired marriage, the children, it's all a prophetic symbol telling the story of God's relationship to Israel. So God has been like a faithful husband to Israel. He rescued them out of slavery. He brought them to Mount Sinai, where he entered into a covenant with them. He asked them to be faithful to him alone. But then he brought Israel into the promised land, and they took all the abundance that he gave them, and they dedicated it to the worship of the Canaanite god Baal. And so God has a legitimate reason. He could end the covenant and divorce Israel, and he thinks about doing so, but instead, he says that he's going to pursue Israel again and renew his covenant with them. And he says why? It's purely because of his own love, compassion, and faithfulness. Hosea then spells out what all this means. He says the consequences for Israel's rebellion will be imminent defeat by other nations and exile. But there's hope for future restoration. One day Israel will once again repent and come back to worship their God. And, Hosea says, he will place over them a new messianic king from the line of David who will bring God's blessing. And so this opening section introduces all the main ideas of the book. Israel has rebelled, and God's going to bring severe consequences, but God's own covenant love and mercy are more powerful than Israel's sin. And so, in the remaining sections of the book, Hosea's poetry explores these themes in more depth. So, there are two collections of his accusations and warnings for Israel, and then each of these is concluded by a very hopeful poem about God's mercy and hope for the future. So chapters 4 through 10, Hosea explores the causes and effects of Israel's unfaithfulness. He says numerous times that Israel lacks all knowledge or understanding of God. The Hebrew word to know, which is yada, it's more than just intellectual activity. It describes personal relational knowledge. It's the difference between just knowing about someone and then actually knowing that someone. And God wants Israel to know him like that, in a relationship. He wants them to experience his love for them and become the kind of knowledge that transforms their hearts and lives so that they love him in return. And so this is why Hosea is constantly exposing the hypocrisy of Israel's worship. He constantly shows how they're breaking the Ten Commandments, how they're allowing grave injustice in their communities, and then they go to their sacred temples and they offer sacrifices to God like everything is just fine. But it's not fine. And not only because of their hypocrisy, but because they're worshiping all of these other gods too. He mentions many times their altars to Baal at the cities of Bethel and Gilgal. And not only have they given their allegiance to other gods, Hosea repeatedly accuses Israel for trusting in their political alliances with Egypt and Assyria. So instead of trusting God to protect them, they want to become like these nations and rely solely on military power. And God says it's all going to come crashing down on their heads, because in not too long, Assyria will turn on them and come to ravage their lands. In this other section of warning, Hosea gives an ancient Israelite history lesson to show how this family's been unfaithful from the beginning. So he alludes to the patriarch Jacob's lying and treachery. Remember Genesis 27 and 28. He alludes to Israel's rebellion in the wilderness. Remember the book of Numbers. He alludes to their appointment of the corrupt king Saul, who led the people into sin and disaster. Remember the stories in 1 Samuel. This is all Hosea's way of saying, some things in this family never change. So what hope does Hosea have? Well, we know from chapter 3 that God's going to do something to save and restore his people. And that's what these two concluding chapters explore. Chapter 11 is beautiful. The poem depicts God as a loving father who raised his son Israel and then shared everything with him. But the son grew up and rebelled and turned on the father, taking advantage of his generosity. And so in this poem, God is emotionally torn apart. One moment he's angry, and naturally he says he's going to bring severe consequences. But the next moment he's heartbroken. And then he says that he's moved by his mercy and compassion, and he's going to forgive the son that he loves. He says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? My heart churns inside of me. All my compassion is aroused." And so while God did allow Israel to be conquered by Assyria, face the consequences, that's not God's final word. There's still hope. And that's what the last chapter is about. Hosea calls Israel to repent and turn back to their God, but he knows that it won't last because it never has before. And God says that one day he will heal their waywardness and love them freely. God goes on to describe this new healed Israel as a lush tree that will grow deep roots and broad branches and offer shade and fruit to all of the nations. It's an image of God's promise to Abraham, how Israel was to become a blessing to the nations. And God's saying, if that's ever going to happen, it's going to require an act of God's grace and healing power to repair the deep brokenness and sinful selfishness of the human heart, so that God's people can receive his love and love him in return. This is what God promises to do. Now, after this poem concludes, we find the very last words of the book. They're like an appended note. They're likely from the author who collected Hosea's poetry and now wants to speak to you, the reader, for a second. And he says, "Who is wise and discerning to understand all of this?" In other words, Hosea's poems. "The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them." So the author wants you to know that Hosea's ancient poetry to northern Israel is not locked in the past. It reveals deep truths about God's character and purposes and human nature. And while God should and does bring his justice on human evil, his ultimate purpose, his heart, is to heal and to save his people. And that's what the book of Hosea is all about.
One more preface is those of you who pay a lot of attention to each word, as we study through Hosea, know this, that there is a lot of symbolic language. You just pointed out poetry, right? And there's too much for me to explain every piece of it, or unless you want to study through Hosea for like 15 years, which I don't think we do. So often when there's some wording that seems weird, just know that it's very likely symbolic. And we're definitely going to hit the main points. Those symbols point to the main points. So please look at Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, while I read. "The word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." So the Lord communicated to Hosea Hosea acted and spoke in line with what the Lord said. And when I say acted, he's going to act out in a life drama in front of the people of Israel a message, like we started to see here. And Hosea wrote these things down to communicate it to others. Thus, Hosea was a prophet. The names of these kings tell the time frame that Hosea was prophesying. During this time, Israel actually existed as two separate kingdoms. You can see on this graphic up here. The northern kingdom, who Jeroboam was the king of, and the southern kingdom, which the other four kings mentioned here ruled during this time period. The northern kingdom was actually called Israel. But in Hosea, the northern kingdom is often called Ephraim. So know that that's what he's referring to. It's called Ephraim because Ephraim was what led these 10 tribes to rebel from the other tribes of Israel. They led a revolt and they established their own kingdom up in the north. The remaining tribe was Judah, and the southern kingdom bears that name, Judah, and Benjamin joined him. The northern kingdom, Israel, or Ephraim, got wicked more quickly than the southern kingdom did. And so the northern kingdom was the first to be punished by God, by the Assyrians coming in and capturing them and pretty much ending them. I mean, there's a remnant of people that lived, but pretty much ending that kingdom. The prophecies of Hosea are primarily targeted at them, at the northern kingdom. But the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, wasn't far behind. They weren't that much better. They were not faithful to the Lord either, and they would be taken into captivity just a little bit later by the Babylonians. More of you are probably familiar with that history. Verses 2 through 9 describe Hosea's marriage to Gomer, a woman of harlotry is what she's called, who would bear three children that would bear symbolic names. Gomer represents wicked Israel, the bride, and the children represent the consequences for Israel's behavior. At least their names do. The children's names are signs from the Lord to his people, Israel, of how bad things have gotten, and therefore the bad consequences that are going to happen upon them. So please look at verses 2 through 9 while I read. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will visit upon the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen." When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." So the Lord told Hosea to go take to yourself a wife of harlotry. And he went and married this woman named Gomer. Now, much has been written about what the exact nature of Gomer's sex life was. You even saw there, these guys that did that video are scholars, and they acknowledged, we're not exactly sure about what the nature of this was. Pages and pages, even books, have been written about what it might be. This word translated harlotry seems to point naturally to prostitution. The original audience probably knew Gomer's exact situation, but the book doesn't tell us the details. So imagine this. I'm speaking from even imagining this myself from what I've been told, because I didn't grow up in a small town. But imagine you grew up in a small town. There's, you know, thousands of people instead of millions. And something scandalous happens in that town. I've been told everybody knows about it. Everybody knows the details. Well, that's kind of what's going on in Israel, is God sets up this prophet to be an illustration, to be an example that everybody in Israel is going to hear about and see this drama playing out, this gross drama in his life, and it's supposed to be a message to them. So we seemingly don't need to know the details of her sex life exactly, just that she represents Israel and Israel's impurity. Now, we might be shocked that the Lord would ask Hosea to marry this woman. But the Lord asking prophets to do difficult, crazy things is not unheard of. If you're familiar with it, you need go no further than Ezekiel, who was asked to lay on his side for over a year as a symbol that Israel was supposed to see and learn from. And here in Hosea, well, always in the prophets, God is asking the prophets to do this for the greater good of his people. He's asking that individual to make a sacrifice for the greater good of his people. And Hosea, God's servant, seems to raise no objection to making this sacrifice for that purpose. I just have to say it how it is, what I think I see in the scriptures. Yes, it would have been disgusting for Hosea to do this. But really, that's the point. Israel, as they were gossiping about it and seeing this play out before them, probably would have thought, that's disgusting. And God's kind of pointing at them going, yes, that's exactly right. Because they were supposed to see that what they were doing was disgusting. Whatever the exact nature of Gomer's sexual history, Gomer was intended to represent Israel. Israel committed flagrant harlotry against the Lord. They weren't being faithful to loving and following their Lord. And through this object lesson of Hosea and Gomer, Israel was supposed to take notice of how disgusting their behavior was and how the Lord, in a sense, suffered from it. And yet, the Lord still loved Israel. Notice in verse 2 that it says, the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. This word land likely refers to Israel, but it calls them the land. That's because there was an intimate connection between the people and the land. Not only had the Lord made Israel his people, but he gave them a land, and the land came to bear their name, right? We even refer to that land as Israel. So there was a close connection, like I said, between the people and the land. And we will see in Hosea, God blessed Israel with great prosperity in that land. And yet, even though God had already prospered them in that land, he brought them at peace in that land, he gave them financial prosperity in that land, and yet they went and sought false gods for the very purpose of getting prosperity. And thus they defiled the land. I see some correlations in this passage, but also throughout Hosea, between America and Israel. And therefore, so I see some applications that we might consider for our country and for our culture. But listen carefully. And I probably have to repeat this again in weeks in the future because I don't want this to be confused. Listen carefully. When I bring up these correlations, please know that I'm not making absolute statements about America being the same as Israel. Okay? Because there are differences that we have written in Scripture. This is more akin to, this is like an application for our country, which we make up part of. Okay? So let me give you an example of that. In Corinthians that we were just in, we studied a chapter, for example, that talked about the Corinthians making sacrifices of meat to false gods. And he was addressing that situation. Well, none of us do that, right? And so what we did in that situation, it was written down, and the exact things said were said to only the Corinthians, that we can't apply those because we don't do what they did, right? But what we did in that passage is we drew out principles that were being applied to that situation, and we applied those principles to us in our situations, right? So I'm doing the similar thing here. We have the exact writing, the exact situation that fit only Israel. I'm kind of pulling out principles and applying them to America, okay? But we are not exactly like Israel. The Lord made a special covenant relationship with Israel, which is revealed in the written word of God. We don't have that with America, okay? We don't have special revelation like that with regard to America. So correlations that I may suggest are just comparisons, not established truth, okay? But with that said, this is the first way that I see correlation to America. People came to America and they established themselves in a land. Many of those people were Christians. And they established this nation under biblical principles and even built them in to the governance of our country. And definitely it was built in to the culture for generation after generation that people generally lived the Lord's ways. And it seems that to many that God has blessed the people of this country over the centuries, the people of this land over the centuries. And many conclude that the reason that God has blessed this land is because large portions of the population are people that have followed the Lord. And even people that don't trust the Lord have generally followed the Lord's principles in the way that we live our lives. That the culture has been practicing biblical truth, in a sense, for a long time. But that has greatly changed. The percentages of Christians in America has been declining and is still declining. There is no question the principles that this nation follows in how we govern ourselves and how we live our lives has been rapidly changing to be more and more against the Lord's ways. So, are we as a nation in as bad of a state as Israel was at the time Hosea was writing? Or quickly headed toward it? And if we are we also headed toward punishment as a nation like Israel was? Each of the three children that Gomer would bear to Hosea would be living symbols, walking around symbols. Every time their name was said or heard, it would be a sign to Israel of the consequences of their behavior against the Lord. Their first son, the Lord said to name him Jezreel. And the Lord told Hosea the significance of that name. He said, "It's because yet a little while, and I will visit the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." So a little background to help us understand what might have been going on here. Generations prior, there was a king of Israel named Ahab. And Ahab was a really wicked king that led Israel into a lot of idolatry and wickedness. You probably know his wife better than you know Ahab. Her name was Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel led Israel, like I said, just terribly away from the Lord. And Jezreel was a location of a fortress for Ahab and Jezebel, like a home. And so there's this other guy, Jehu. He was a captain in the army, and the Lord sent a messenger to appoint him as a king in Israel, and he also appointed him to absolutely destroy and end the household of Ahab because of Ahab's household and his unfaithfulness to the Lord. And so Jehu did that with great violence. He brought an end to the house of Ahab, and much of it was at this place, Jezreel. So here's the point of it all. Jehu had seen firsthand the consequences of unfaithfulness to the Lord. I mean, if I told these stories of how Jehu violently destroyed these people in the house of Ahab, and you had a young child, you might cover their ears because it's disgusting. So Jehu had seen and been in close contact, even the cause, not the cause, but the executioner of the consequences of disobedience to the Lord. So Jehu, of all people who had splattered people's blood all over the place because of their disobedience to the Lord, he should know, of all people, don't ever be unfaithful to the Lord, right? Here in Hosea, Jehu seems to represent Israel. I think Hosea is pointing out from the Lord to Israel, hey, you, like Jehu, who is one of you, you should know the consequences of disobedience to the Lord. You've seen it throughout your whole history that God will bring consequences if you're unfaithful to Him. But they had not learned. Even through seeing it, even through being part of it, they had not learned. And so because of Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord, God promised to put an end to the kingdom of Israel like an end was brought to the house of Ahab. They would be defeated militarily and exiled from the land. I might suggest to America, we should learn a lesson from Israel. Unfaithfulness to the Lord by Israel led to their end. If America has been specially treated by God, which it seems that it has, and if we as people are now largely being unfaithful to the Lord and His ways, might our country be brought to an end? We might think that nobody could take out America. Militarily, we are far superior to anybody else in the world. I recently just saw a ranking of the amount of spending in military across the planet, and America was like number one by just a ridiculous margin. I mean, like if we were number one, number two, number three, and number four, really, if you put the dollars to it. But we're no match for the Lord. If He wants to bring an end to this nation, we should not depend on our military. I have another application thought for us. Many of you have been in this situation where in your past at some time, you've had a friend, a relative, a brother or sister in the church, where you see bad behavior in their life. You see sin in their life, and you've either seen the consequences already happening that are connected with that sin, or you see that it's bad enough that consequences are probably going to come if they continue down that path. And you might have even gone to them and said, here's your behavior, here's what's happening, I see them connected, or here's your behavior, and here's what's probably going to happen if you continue going that way. Please see the connection and turn around. A bunch of you have been in that situation, right? Well, how about learning from that past yourself in this present? Is there a way that you are living away from the Lord? Is there a way that you are living against the ways that the Lord would want you to live? How about changing that before the consequences come? Or if the consequences are already coming, maybe that can be turned around by you turning around and turning back to the Lord and His ways. Remember, each of the three children that Gomer would bear to Hosea were living symbols, signs to Israel that they would look at and hear their names and be reminded of the consequences of their behavior against the Lord. Their second child was a daughter. The Lord said to name her Lo-Ruhamah, And that name, Lo Ruhamah, means no compassion or no mercy. The Lord told Hosea that name is because I will no longer have compassion or mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. In covenant relationship with the Lord, Israel was to offer animal sacrifices for their sins. And the Lord, out of relationship for them and love with them, that's what this word compassion brings up, is like the feelings that you have for somebody. And so God had feelings for Israel, had love for his bride Israel, and out of his feelings for them, he would forgive their sins. He would forgive the same people's sins over and over again, and he would forgive Israel's sins for generations and generations. Lord had affection for his bride Israel, and therefore, out of those feelings for them, out of compassion for them, he would forgive them. But they had completely violated their covenant relationship with the Lord, and it says here, he would not forgive them anymore. They had punishment coming. There's a side note in verse 7 about the southern kingdom, Judah. Judah would get some more mercy. They would not be ended at the same time as the northern kingdom. Judah wouldn't be saved, though, by fighting, but rather they would pay a tribute of silver and gold and be saved by that. But their time was coming. The third child of Hosea and Gomer was another son. The Lord said, name him Lo Ami. The name Lo Ami means not my people. The Lord told Hosea, the name is because you are not my people and I am not your God. Wow. The Lord had promised to Abraham. He asked him to leave his land. He was going to go show him this other land. And he promised that in the future, generations away from Abraham, that he was going to make a covenant. And then he told Moses that it's time for that covenant with these people, that he would establish a covenant with the people Israel, and that he would be their God. And listen to this language. I took this right out of Exodus 6. He would take them to be his people. Like taking a bride. God took this people, Israel, to be his bride. But Israel was so unfaithful to the Lord by this point that it was like he was divorcing them. That was the awful and sad state of affairs in Israel. But there was hope for the future, which we'll discuss next time. So let's each pray to apply what we learned today. I'd like to ask you to sit and contemplate for a moment in prayer. What from the message today might the Lord want you to take away? Will you ask him and listen? Lord, I pray that we who are your people in Christ would follow your ways. That's the way that we would be faithful to you. That out of love for you and trust in you, we would follow your ways. And I think the way that requires us trusting you is because we would believe that you're good, and so therefore believe that your ways are good, and believe that when you say you love us, that it's true. And so therefore, what you lay out for us, the ways to live, are the good ways. Maybe not easy, but good. And so Lord, out of faithfulness and trust for you, I pray that we would follow your ways, including whatever you might have just put on each of our individuals' heart, each of these individuals' hearts and mine, that we would leave here and live those ways in honor and worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. And all those who agreed said, Amen.